Congregation, let me begin tonight by giving a brief review about the nature of the law of God. And the reason I want to do that is because we have considered the first table of the law, in which God reveals to us whom we are to worship, how we are to worship Him, with what attitude and disposition, and also especially on which day. And now we have arrived at the fifth commandment, which is the first commandment of what we call the second table of the law. And so, congregation, let's again ask ourselves the question, what is the law of God? This is a very important question. Because unless we understand that, unless we have a biblical understanding of what the law of God is, we will never understand the gospel. Because the gospel is about the law. Everything in the gospel relates to the law of God. Suppose, girls, if I would ask you tonight, what is the law of God? What would your answer be? Well, I would hope that some of you would say to me, well, in His law, God tells us what we can do and what we cannot do. That's true. So, in other words, in His law, God reveals to us His will. His will as Creator. In His law, God tells us, this is behavior that is acceptable to me, and this is behavior that is not acceptable to me. And so in the law, God gives us His standard of human conduct. That's why I've explained to you in the past, and I will do so again today, that in the law, God not only reveals His will, but in the way the law is organized, God reveals also, and this is important, He reveals to us the purpose for which He made us. God reveals to us how He created us, how He wants us to function as human beings. And that's why the law is so important. That's why the law is so near to the heart of God. That's why the Puritans were correct when they said, the law is the transcript of the mind of God. In other words, by means of the law, we literally learn how God thinks. And that's very important. That's why I pointed out to you in the past. That's why when God gave the law, He did not delegate it to a human being. But He did it Himself. It was by His own voice on Mount Sinai that He gave that law to the people of Israel, verbally, word for word. That's why He did not even ask Moses to write it down. And He wrote it with His own finger. That's how foundational, that's how fundamental the law of God is. It comes out of His heart. It is the revelation of His mind. It reveals to us His thinking about who we are as human beings. And so what the law tells us, what the law reveals to us, congregation, is simply this. That God created us to have a relationship with Him and to have a relationship with our fellow human beings. Furthermore, He reveals that both of those relationships are to be governed by love. And so the Bible tells us that the essence of the law is love. And that's why when the Lord Jesus in Matthew 22 answers the question of the scribe, He gives them the original form of the law. As I pointed out to you in the past, contrary to what is commonly said, Christ does not even remotely suggest that what He gives us there is a summary of the law. No, this is the law in its original form. And you will notice when you read those verses in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, that the key word is the word love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all of thy mind, and with all of thy strength. And so Christ is saying, and remember, boys and girls, it was the Lord Jesus who came to Mount Sinai, the angel of the covenant. So the Lord Jesus, when he spoke there, he is ultimately the lawgiver. He is the one in whom God speaks and communicates with us. And so he is saying, God made us to find our fulfillment, first of all, in a love relationship with our Maker. And he is saying, God created us to love our Maker, to whom we owe our whole existence, to love him with every fiber of our being, with heart, soul, mind, and strength. God created us to be God-focused creatures, loving the God who made us. That's requirement number one. Requirement number two, we are to love our neighbor. How much? We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. In other words, Christ is saying, loving your neighbor means that you value your neighbor to be as important as you are. That you value your neighbor, and that you will do exactly to your neighbor as you would expect others to do to you. A congregation, before we fell, before Adam and Eve fell, there was nothing more natural for them to do that. They loved their Maker. Daily they worshipped him. Daily they communed with him. And out of that love relationship with God, naturally flowed a loving relationship between the two of them. But the moment that love relationship with God was broken, the moment that relationship fell apart, also the horizontal relationship fell apart. And all of a sudden, Adam no longer loves his wife. Rather than protecting her, rather than sticking up for her, he said, the woman thou gavest me. That's why all of this happened. So when the love relationship with God was broken, the relationship with Eve was broken as well. That's how intimately those two are connected. And so that's what the law is all about. That's what those two tables of the law are all about. That's why Jesus said, so ultimately he's saying, the whole law of God can ultimately be boiled down to those two commandments. He said, on those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Those two commandments are the foundation of the entire body of revealed truth. The entire Word of God, every part of it is ultimately founded upon those two commandments. But as you know, at Mount Sinai, God gives that law that he originally wrote upon Adam and Eve's heart. He gives that law in a unique form. He gives that law in the form in which we now have it, in the form in which we read it every Lord's Day. Because now, you see, God gave his law not to two human beings who were created naturally to love him, but he now gives his law to sinners. He now gives his law to human beings like us, who are naturally not inclined to love him and to love our neighbor, who are now naturally inclined to hate God and to hate their neighbor. And that's not just the language of the catechism. The catechism, when they make that statement, are quoting the word of God. Hating God and hating one another. In other words, as I already said this morning, as a result of the fall, Instead of being other-centered, God-centered, and other-centered, we've now become utterly self-centered and self-focused. And now, as fallen sinners, we are lovers of ourselves. We are lovers of our own will. We want to do our thing rather than God's thing. And so what happens? When God graciously regenerates us, when God graciously makes us a new creature, or boys and girls, to put it very simply, what happens when God gives you a new heart? Well, when God gives you a new heart, everything becomes new. And that means that once God makes us spiritually alive again, we begin to function again the way God intended us to function. And one of the ways that reveals itself is that by the grace of God, again, we begin to take God's law seriously. And we begin to grieve over the fact that we disobeyed that law. Because you see, when God makes us a new creature, He sheds abroad His love into our hearts. And that reveals itself by loving Him in return, and that we begin to love our neighbor again. That's how it manifests itself. And so what happens? When God makes us a new creature, as it were, He transforms us from lawbreakers into lawkeepers again. And that's why, all through Scripture, we are told that the evidence of the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, the evidence of a new life, the evidence of having been made a new creature in Christ, is that obedience to God's revealed will begins to manifest itself again. That's why, in numerous ways, the Bible tells us, don't say you love God, and don't say you love Christ, if you don't take His word seriously. Because ultimately, all of the moral precepts in the Bible, all of the instruction that is given about how we are to conduct ourselves, all of that can all be brought back to the law. It's all but an exposition of those two fundamental commandments. And that's why the new life that the Christian begins to live, that new life is again governed by that law. And that's why the Heidelberg Catechism correctly expounds that law in the third section of the Catechism, which deals with gratitude. In other words, the Catechism is saying, if by the grace of God we have been redeemed by Christ, if we have been delivered from our misery by Christ, that will translate in a new life. A new life. In other words, what the Catechism is teaching, or what the Word of God is teaching, is once we are connected to Christ, we begin to act like Him. Let me say that again. Once we are united to Christ, we begin to act like Him. And what did He do? What did Jesus do during the 33 years He walked upon earth? During those 33 years, He perfectly obeyed God's law. Flawlessly. Flawlessly. And you see, when we are connected to Him, when we are united to Him, out of that union with Christ begins to flow His grace. And that means that a Christian is someone who again begins to function as God created us in Adam and Eve. And so a Christian not only loves Christ, but loves the will of Christ, loves the Word of Christ. Another way, as I've said it often, is if we really are connected to the living Word, We will desire to honor God's written word. Those two belong together. And God's written word, Jesus said, the whole word of God rests on those two commandments. And so as we've looked at the first four commandments of the first table, we have looked at what that love relationship should look like. That means that for the Christian, there will be no competition. That means for the Christian, his desire is to serve God only. That means that a Christian will endeavor to search out his own heart and to make sure that he's not worshiping idols. Because that's our sinful nature. That's why Calvin said, our heart is a factory of idols. And also the Christian, because our obedience is imperfect. And so we have to constantly be on guard and to ask God, search my heart, Lord, and see if there be any wicked way within me. If there be any idols, any secret idols that I'm still cherishing. And so the Christian also desires to love God and to serve Him according to His revealed will. The Christian begins to understand that the only way we can serve this God in a manner that pleases Him, if we put aside our own imagination, and if we ask and if we study God's revelation, so that our service of God may be according to His word and may be pleasing to Him. Thirdly, that means a Christian desires to use God's name with the utmost respect. The Christian understands that we are not to take God's name in vain, that we are not to take that name lightly, that we are to treat God's name, God's revelation of Himself, we are to treat it with the utmost respect. And finally, that means that a Christian again understands how absolutely central the Lord's Day is to God's purposes. The Christian again understands that our keeping of the Lord's Day is not optional, that it is the sacred obligation of the redeemed Christian to cease from all his weekly activity and to devote himself on what God has revealed in His Word, and especially in His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those were the four things that are highlighted in the first table of the law. Those are the four components of what a loving relationship with God looks like. Now, however, now we are coming to the second table. Out of that loving relationship with God must flow a loving relationship with our neighbor. That means that when by the grace of God we take the first table of the law seriously, we will also take the second table of the law seriously. So in other words, if there is truly a functioning relationship with God again in Christ, that will manifest itself in how we conduct ourselves in our human relationships. That's why the Bible, especially the New Testament, has a great deal to say about how we are to interact with one another. Because you see, the point is this. That relationship with God is primarily invisible. But that invisible relationship with God must become visible in the way in which we treat each other. And so a Christian, united to Christ, by the grace of God, will again endeavor to take those commandments seriously as well. And so, by the grace of God, we begin to see in the life of a renewed person that that love for the other, the love for our fellow man, begins to function again. That's why Jesus said at the end of the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peace lovers. Blessed are they whose desire it is to live in harmony with their fellow man. That's why Paul tells us in Romans 12 that we are, to the utmost of our ability, we are to endeavor to live in harmony with our fellow man. And that brings us to the first of the six commandments on the second table. And remarkably, the very first commandment has to do with the family. And so let's turn to Lord's Day 39 and read together how the Heidelberg Catechism expounds the fifth commandment. Question 104 of Lord's Day 39. What does God require in the fifth commandment? Answer is, that I show all honor, love, and fidelity to my father and mother and all in authority over me. So, boys and girls, that's why my first point is whom we must obey. My father and mother and all who are in authority over us. Secondly, and submit myself to their good instruction and correction with due, with prompt, with proper obedience. That's the second point. How we are to obey our father and mother and all who are in authority over us. And then thirdly, and also patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities, with their faults. Why? Since it pleases God to govern us by their hands. So that's the why. So whom we must obey, how we must obey, and why we must obey. Let's open our Bibles and let's look at Exodus 20 verse 12. Because we are so familiar with these words, let's stop and look at the actual language of the fifth commandment. Exodus 20 verse 12. And of course, that commandment is repeated in Deuteronomy 5 verse 16. The language is almost identical. The only difference is that instead of it talking about our days being long, it says that the days may be prolonged. But the essence, the substance of both is identical. Exodus 20 verse 12. And I would hope, boys and girls, that you would be able to recite that from memory. After all, you hear it every Lord's Day, every Sunday morning. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. First thing I want you to notice is what God does not say. God does not say, honor thy parents. Now you would say, what's wrong with that? Wouldn't that be appropriate if it said, honor thy parents? No. No, God breaks it down for very important reasons. No, he says, honor thy father and thy mother. A congregation, the order is not arbitrary. In other words, God is here talking about this unique relationship within which a man and a woman, because of their union, become a father and a mother. And so by implication, God is talking about marriage. He's talking about marriage. He's talking about the normal outcome of a marriage relationship. The normal outcome is that when a man and woman are married, are united in marriage, is that children are born. So that the husband becomes a father and the wife becomes a mother. So the implication of the fifth commandment is that this is the relationship that God supremely values. This is the foundational relationship in human society. The relationship between a father and mother as husband and wife, to whom God entrusts children. So why does God not say, honor thy mother and thy father? Why does he say, honor thy father and thy mother? Why in that order? As you know, I often emphasize, congregation, that there's nothing arbitrary in the Word of God. Certainly not when God is speaking here with his own voice at Mount Sinai. This is not arbitrary, because thereby God also shows us the proper relationship between father and mother. And so God simply highlights there that in that family unit, it is the father who is primarily the responsible party. It is the father who first and foremost is God's delegate. It is the father who in the first place is entrusted by God with the sacred responsibility of governing his family. The father is the head of the family. The father is the spiritual leader of the family. Or you could put it this way. It is the father especially, together with the mother. They are to work together very closely. In God's providence, it happens to be Mother's Day. And I think mothers are often the unsung heroes in their families. They play a very important role, but a subordinate role. The role they play is a role in support of their husband, whom God has appointed to be the leader and the head of the family. So it is especially the father who is appointed by God to be the office bearer in his family. So what is an office bearer? An office bearer is someone who is given a specific task and who is then duty bound to fulfill that task according to what is expected of him. And so God especially has appointed the father to be the office bearer of his family. That simply means this, that especially the father, in full support of the by his wife, the mother, he will be the prophet of his family, to teach his family, to instruct his family. He will be the priest of his family. He will be the intercessor. He will be the worship leader. That's what a priest was. The whole goal of the priesthood was, even if there had been no sin, is to enter into worship with God, the worship leader of his family, the teacher, worship leader, but also the governor of his family, the kingly office. And father and mother together are to work together in that intimate bond of marriage to provide a home, to provide an environment in which the Word of God is honored, to provide a unit, a family unit, where love is to function in a very special and unique way. And so what God is teaching in this commandment, that there can be no functioning human society without the family. God is teaching us in this fifth commandment, it all starts with the family unit. The family unit is foundational to the function of human society. And of course, that family unit was established before the fall. And sadly, that family unit has been affected by the fall. And so, when a family doesn't function the way it's supposed to be, it's always because of sin. So sin has contaminated that foundational unit of society. But that doesn't take away from the fact that it remains the foundational unit of society. And that's why God, before he addresses anything else, before he says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, the first thing he focuses on is the family unit. Because that's where it all starts. And by God's wonderful grace, throughout human history, God has used that family unit, especially in nations where his word was honored, to maintain and to preserve society not only, but to use the family unit as the nursery of his church, to use the family unit to bring forth human beings out of which he builds his church. And so what God is saying in the fifth commandment, my commandment to love your neighbor as yourself begins in the family. It begins. That has to function between father and mother. There has to be, first of all, a love relationship between father and mother who love each other in the Lord. And out of that love relationship, a family is born. Children are born. And the beautiful thing is, when there is love, when a family is held together by love, there is no better environment for a new human being to come into this world and to be prepared to ultimately take its own place in our human society. It all begins at home. That's why, congregation, the devil has made the family and marriage the special target of his assault. The devil understands theology. The devil understands how it all works. The devil understands that God's kingdom falls or stands with the family. The devil knows that if he can cause marriage and the family to become unraveled, that chaos will follow. He knows that nothing will be so destructive to society as the breakdown of marriage and the family. And I don't have to explain to you that we are living in an age where we see the wretched evidence of that all around us. We live in a nation that was in its history profoundly influenced by the Word of God. There was a time, no longer true today, there was a time that the majority of Americans were professing Christians. And because of that, their adherence to the Word of God had a sanctified influence on our whole nation, on all of nation. But now, we are reminded in alarming ways, time and again, that there are now many living in our land who no longer have any regard for God, who are no longer have any regard for His Word, and who are trying to replace divine institutions with human institutions. And so this whole business about the transgender movement and homosexuality, it is all has one goal, and that is to dismantle those foundational relationships and thereby to tear asunder the social fabric that God has created. And so it doesn't say here, honor two fathers or honor two mothers. Honor your father and your mother. And there are those in our culture who are saying, we can raise a child in a situation where there are two daddies or where there are two mommies. No, that's not what the fifth commandment tells us. And how many broken families are there not? When we see the disturbing evidences of violence manifesting itself, young people, high school students, engaged in mass shootings and what have you, we're only beginning to reap the bitter fruits of the breakdown of the fundamental fabric of our society. And so what we're seeing in our culture is that when you break God's law, it will break you. And that also goes for this commandment. When this commandment is not honored, everything falls apart. That's why God said to Israel, if you honor this commandment, your days will be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given thee. He is saying, it doesn't mean, we know that from practical examples, it doesn't mean that every single individual who faithfully honors their parents will necessarily become a 90 or 100 years old. We know some very godly people who died young, McShane, Andrew Gray, and others. But God is talking about the nation of Israel. He's saying, if you respect this commandment, you will prosper as a nation. The days of your land will be long. And I've already told you previously once that I was astonished when I was reading Abraham Kuyper's commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism in his exposition of the fifth commandment. He said this. He said, that's why the Chinese culture is the longest existing culture in history. Because it is a culture. Even though they may be pagan in many other ways, but it's a culture that obeys the fifth commandment. I was astonished. That's why their days have been long. In other words, congregation, if there comes a point in our nation where the majority of Americans no longer regard the fifth commandment, if this breakdown of marriage and if this breakdown of the family, if that continues, our days will not be long. Our nation will come to an end. That's what God is saying. That's what He's implying here negatively. He is saying, if you do not honor your father and mother, if you do not honor the family unit, if you do not honor marriage, if you do not honor the way in which I have delegated authority, if you disregard that, your days are numbered. Your days will not be long. It's amazing, is it not, what's all implied in those words that you hear every Sunday. Honor thy father and thy mother. This is the word of God, you see. This is exactly what the psalmist means. Thy commandment is exceeding broad. It has profound implications. And so let's briefly look at just how the catechism expounds it. You are familiar with that as well. Number one, that I show all honor, love, and fidelity to my father and mother, and all in authority over me. So, honor, love, and fidelity. First of all, we are to honor our parents. And why are we to honor them? Because God has appointed them. Boys and girls, God has appointed your mom and dad to be your mom and dad. That's not just accidental, by chance. God sovereignly brought your mom and dad together. You know why? Because He had determined that He wanted to create you. And He used your mom and dad to bring you into the world. And He has appointed your father and mother to govern you. And you are to honor them. Because ultimately, your father and mother are God's servants, appointed by God to raise you. So we are to honor them because of that divine appointment. We are to love them. We are to love them. What is love? My favorite definition that I also use when I do premarital counseling is that love is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. And that's what our parents are. They're imperfect people. We will see it in a moment. They're sinners. But love is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. In other words, that means that I, as a child, am called by God to love my parents unconditionally. Unconditionally at all times. And fidelity. That means the idea of loyalty. I am to honor my father and mother. I am to love my father and mother. I am to be loyal to my father and mother. But correctly, the catechism quickly expands this and recognizes that even though God in this commandment specifically focuses on parents, and ultimately by extension, this applies to all whom God has placed over us, all who are in a position of authority. Because that's what God is saying in the fifth commandment. He is saying, I have vested a father and a mother with authority. That means they have a right to make rules, and they have a right to enforce those rules. That's what authority means. So boys and girls, your father and mother have every right to tell you what to do. That's their God-given task. God has given them authority. And that does not stop when you're 18 years old. That's an arbitrary rule of our culture. Nowhere does the Bible say you have to honor your father and mother until you're 18. And then you're on your own. But ultimately, it's a lifelong obligation. So even when we get married, of course, our relationship to our parents changes. Because once we get married, a new family has been formed. But the duty to honor them and to love them is a lifelong obligation. That's why in 1 Timothy 5 verse 4, Paul writes this, if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, to take care of their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Let them first learn piety at home. That's another profound implication of the fifth commandment. You know what God is saying? Godliness begins at home. That's where it begins. That's the first place where we have to practice godliness. That's the first place where we have to show that we love each other as ourselves unconditionally. And how sad it is that there are Christians today who are prominent, but they're not pious. They're saints in church and they're devils at home. Oh, Paul says, it better start at home. Piety starts at home. Godliness starts in the home. For that is good and acceptable before God. All in authority over me. Well, quickly. There are, of course, four obvious fears. First of all, there's the school environment. So when you go to school, your teachers are your parents' delegates. They are educating you on their behalf. And so they too have authority. That means you must honor and respect your teacher, realizing that they too govern you by God's appointment. Then, of course, there is the employment sphere, right? And it's very clear from what we have read out of Ephesians 6 that we are duty-bound to honor our masters, to honor our employer. Because, again, by divine arrangement, they have authority over us. We are to be subject to them, even to the froward. You know what that means, that word froward? Even if your boss is obnoxious, even if he is difficult and hard to get along with, it's still your boss. And you are to honor him because God appointed him. So there's the employment sphere. But there is also the governmental sphere. In other words, our mayor, our council, the state government, county government, federal government, All of these men govern us by divine appointment. And we are to honor them as such. Not because we like them or we are inclined towards them. In other words, recently we had a president that none of us were too fond of, but he was still our president. And because he was our president at that time, we were duty bound to honor him by virtue of that position. Because he too governed us by divine appointment. And then, of course, there is also the ecclesiastical sphere. And so as office bearers, we are called by God to shepherd this flock, to govern this flock. And so that means we are duty bound to honor our elders, our deacons, and your pastor. Not because we always deserve it, but because we are doing that by divine appointment. Then it goes on to say, it says, and submit myself to their good instruction and correction with due obedience. That means with proper obedience. That means with prompt obedience. That means not reluctantly. So boys and girls, I've used that example before. That doesn't mean that if your parents tell you to clean up your room that you say, I will do it, and you slam the door as to let your parents know that you're not really doing it willingly. That's not what due obedience is. Honoring your parents means that if they ask you to do something, that you respond respectfully and that you respond promptly to their good instruction and to their correction if necessary. Because ideally, parents should only have to tell you to do something and you should be doing it. But because you are sinners, there are those times when you are not doing what you're told that your parents then have to correct you to make sure that you get what they were saying. To make sure that you're doing what you told them. Of course, that implies that we, of course, as parents, we had better provide good instruction and provide good and proper correction. And finally, it says, and also patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities. Why is that added? For the simple reason that we're living in a sinful world. That means fathers and mothers are sinful fathers and mothers. Husbands and wives are sinful husbands and wives. Teachers are sinful teachers. Presidents and congressmen and mayors are sinful men and women. Your office bearers are sinful men and women. We have weaknesses and infirmities. Now we again have an obligation. We who are in the authority position, we have to seek the grace to make sure that that does not hinder us in the proper exercise of our authority. But what this is simply saying, there will be times we will be bitterly disappointed by those who are over us. There will be times when we see weakness in them and we see infirmity in them. But that's no excuse not to honor them. That's no excuse to not submit yourself, because it says, since it pleases God to govern us by their hand. That's why Peter said, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. That means with all due respect, not only to the good and gentle, not to those bosses that are nice and pleasant, but also to the froward, also to the obnoxious and to the difficult ones. Because it pleases God to govern us by their hand. And that's such an important bottom line of this Lord's Day. It pleases God sovereignly. And boys and girls, sovereignly, God gave you your parents. Sovereignly, He's given you your office bearers. Sovereignly, He has placed your employers over you. Sovereignly, those who presently govern us do so by divine appointment. And that's why I want you to jot down three passages. I have no time to read them, but look them up yourself. Colossians 3 verse 20, Ephesians 5 verse 22, and Colossians 3 verse 23. Let me just read the last one. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily. And here comes the key phrase. As to the Lord and not unto men. That's what motivates the Christian. We obey this commandment as Christians. Not because we feel like it, but because God requires it of us. And so what motivates the Christian to honor those who are over him is because it pleases the Lord. And so it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands. Not because he has earned it or he deserves it, but as unto the Lord. That's what motivates us in keeping the second table of the law. So let me wrap this up. And what a blessing it therefore is that Christ exemplified in his life the keeping of that commandment. Thanks be to God that as a Savior, he obeyed it. Because if God would judge us according to the fifth commandment, then that alone would earn all of us a place in hell. Because who of us would dare to say that we have never transgressed that commandment? Who of us does not have to say with the psalmist, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness sake. And thanks be to God, we have a Savior who as a 12-year-old honored his father and mother. Who at the wedding of Cana treated his mother respectfully, in a respectful way told her, I'm not yet ready. And who on the cross, in the midst of his suffering, he said, woman, behold thy son, and son, behold thy mother, who even then honored his mother according to the flesh. And because he kept that law and paid the penalty for breaking it, there is forgiveness for men and women and boys and girls who transgress the fifth commandment. Thanks be to God for such a Savior who has obeyed the law, paid the penalty of it, and silence the curse of the law, so that God can now freely pardon lawbreakers and by his grace transform us into lawkeepers. And so may God remember us as we go homeward and reflect on this commandment. And may it bring us to our knees. May we confess our sins and seek divine pardon, where it is only to be found in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give Thee humble thanks that we could gather in Thy house again tonight. And Lord, we have sought to consider briefly the profound language of the fifth commandment. And who of us would dare to say, I am free from all sin? Oh, that we have to put our hand in our bosom and pull it out, leprous. Then we must say, unclean, unclean. Oh, that we would seek pardon in the precious blood of Christ. That with David we would say, Lord, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. And so cleanse and cleanse us from our sins in and through thy Son and his atoning blood. Go with us as we return homeward, and as we enter another week, and give us grace to be men and women who show by their lives that we know and love the Savior, and that so by grace we may endeavor to live in conformity to thy revealed will in every aspect of our lives. Protect and keep us, and bring us here again this next Lord's Day, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We will conclude by singing Psalter 61, Psalter 61, the four stanzas. My sins and faults of youth let them forgotten be. 61, all four stanzas. Receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord cause his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.